It is good to be back again with you guys. If this is the first time in a little while, again, we're in the 10th week of a series we started called The Big Story, where we're essentially going through the big story of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all the major stories and major themes that are going to tie the one story of Scripture all together. This morning, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, taking a look at really the Ten Commandments and the beginning of the law as Moses reveals it. And this is the Ten Commandments is the one that's going to get all the attention in the movies and things like that. But obviously, we recognize that the law is much bigger than just Ten Commandments. But that's where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning in chapter 19 and chapter 20. A little while ago, I was checking out a TED Talk by a guy named Al Jacobs. And he is a self-described agnostic Jew who wrote a book called The Year of Living Biblically. And so it was a very fascinating thing. I was coming across this and kind of reading his description, and really the description of his book that he wrote was the thing that kind of caught my attention. He just said, one man's humble quest to follow the Bible as literally as possible. That's the book that he wrote about, A Year of Living Biblically, one man's humble quest to follow follow the Bible as literally as possible for an entire year. So, of course, that piqued my interest, and I'm sitting there going, what in the world does that look like? So you can imagine, I mean, the book, it's full of all kinds of intrigue and all kinds of really, really interesting scenarios where a guy's taking really, really old truth here and trying to just transport it to today. And so for the whole first year, you can imagine kind of what happens here. The whole first year, or really the first month, actually, he takes a month reading and rereading the Word of God and then taking copious notes on every single imperative written in Scripture. And so he's just writing this all out. And then for the next year, he's trying to apply this and trying to do every single thing the Scripture commands him to do. And so it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's going to be the entirety of the law and everything else. And, of course, it's going to come across kind of funny. I mean, in Leviticus, it says that the men should leave the edges of their beards unshaven. And so this guy goes an entire year not shaving his face, and he's looking ZZ Top here, kind of going, actually kind of fitting in a lot with what's going on today anyway. But he's got this just massive beard kind of out to here, because that's a very, very literal interpretation of what's going on in Leviticus. In the Psalms, the psalmist talks about leading your sheep around. He talks about playing your harp while you're tending to your sheep. And so the guy goes and he rents a sheep, and he puts it on a leash, and he's walking it around town with a harp and just random places in the middle of the city. He's like, got a sheep right here, and he's playing his harp to a sheep. Kind of funny. I mean, you can imagine what that looks like in New York, right? He's just walking a sheep in the middle of the streets, and he's got his harp. Other things, there's laws about being unclean. And so the guy's trying to discern and make a judgment about who's clean and who's unclean, and you can't touch the person who's unclean and things like that. And so he's just kind of avoiding and staying away from people that he thinks may be unclean and things like that. And of course, my favorite one is there's a really, really civil law about stoning adulterers. And so he takes a bag of pebbles, and he's hanging outside of a club. And as people are kind of coming outside of the club, he's just kind of lobbing these pebbles at them and stuff like that, just kind of doing that whole thing, right? And it's just kind of one thing right after another. And the book's not meant to be real funny. It's actually very insightful in a lot of ways. But the whole thing's kind of silly and ridiculous, except for the fact that it reinforces this idea that that's what Christianity really is all about, right? Like, I mean, it reinforces this idea that that is what Christianity really is about. It's just a bunch of petty rules and regulations and suffocating rules and regulations that are really irrelevant and pretty much impossible to keep. I mean, I was watching a Bill Maher episode a little while ago in his show. I love to keep tabs on what he's saying and stuff. It's interesting to me. But, of course, like he typically does, he's going off on some Christian opponent that he has in the studio that day. And this is one of his big things that he kind of has against Christianity. He says, how in the world are you guys able to believe in a God who creates you one way and then orders you to live the complete opposite way? I mean, that makes no sense to me. Where's the joy and the freedom in that kind of a lifestyle? Right? Have you ever felt that way before? Or kind of noticed that thing inside of you? You're kind of going, okay, this is not corresponding with what's natural and what's inside of me. And I just wonder if many of us are kind of there this morning, a little confused about how we're to approach the law of God, how we're to approach obedience in the context of this grace-filled new covenant that we live in today. And I think a lot of us are in that very, very similar boat where we're kind of looking at certain things and maybe from the surface kind of going, okay, it feels a little suffocating, this walk in this life with Christ. That's what I want to attack this morning as we get into Exodus chapter 19 and 20, as God brings in the law of God into his people. So again, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn there. We'll start off in chapter 19. But at this point in the story, like the plagues are already done, right? The plagues are done. The Israelites are now in the wilderness. They're on their way to going to the promised land. This is everything that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We've talked about this a lot before, but this is God's covenant promises to Abraham being fulfilled. I'm going to bless you in order that you may be a blessing, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's what is promised to Abraham. There's going to be three components of the blessing. Do you guys remember what these three components of the blessing are? Yeah, land, people, and blessing, right? Those are the three different things that are going on, and it's exactly what's being fulfilled here. The people are already numerous at this point in time. Remember from last week, there's going to be roughly 3 million Israelites on the scene right now. So in Genesis 12 and 15, he makes his covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be the father of many nations. And right at that point in time, it's just Abraham, and he doesn't even have any sons. Time later, there's now about 3 million Israelites that are now on the scene. So the people part of the blessing is there. Also, the blessing part of the blessing is coming into effect right here, too. He's saying, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. We've already seen bits and pieces of this thing being fulfilled in Abraham and his descendants, and then even in the nation of Israel already. I mean, God is bringing famine relief, healing, and deliverance to the Egyptians and all the surrounding nations through his interaction and his relationship with Joseph there at the end of Genesis. It's already one of the things that we've seen. We're seeing the same things even in the plagues, right? Last week, we see 10 giant plagues. The Israelites are delivered from slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. And it says at the end of chapter 12 that it's about 600,000 Israelite men, plus women and children, nearly 2 to 3 million people probably have been delivered from the bondage of slavery that day. And then it says, and then many other people also went with them too. And what we're seeing here is that the blessing part is already coming through the nation of Israel. I'm going to bless you in order to be a blessing. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And it's already taking place. Egyptians are coming to understand that Yahweh alone is God. They're following him. And as best as we can understand, they're being delivered as well at that point in time. And so that's exactly what's taking place in this text. They're wandering in the wilderness. People have been established. Blessing has been established. He's taking them into the promised land. He's already moved through the Red Sea episode. We know this Red Sea episode where God miraculously delivers his people from the hand of the Egyptians. He parts the Red Sea. The Egyptians are able to come across dry land. It's this miracle kind of a thing. The Egyptians closely follow, and the waters crash in. And that's exactly what's taking place in the context. The context is this theme of constant deliverance and constant salvation by a miraculous God and his commitment to the Israelites' freedom. And that's the context in which he gives the law of God to the Israelites. So the law that he's giving here is not setting them back by leading them into a different type of bondage here. Like, it's making sure that the Israelites are actually able to stay free and keep walking in the freedom in which God has already given to them. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, check out what Moses has to say here. Deuteronomy is actually Moses' commentary on the law. It's what the word Deuteronomy means. It literally means second law. So it's a good way to think about the fifth book of the Bible. That's what it is. It's a second law. It's his commentary on the law. But check out what he says here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, in his explanation of what the law does. He says, in the future, when your sons ask you, what's the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and the laws that the Lord our God has commanded you? He says this, tell them, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his entire household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in. I love that language. Did you guys catch that? I don't know if you caught that in your reading this past week, but he brought us out in order to bring us in. Which is exactly what God does whenever he liberates and he sets people free. He's setting you free in order to bring you in. He's doing the exact same thing with the Israelites. He's setting them free in order to bring them in into closer intimacy with him, in order to draw them into relationship with him. And he's got a purpose for everything. It's exactly what Moses is saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. That's not the end of his command there. He says, let my people go that they may be free to go and to worship the Lord their God. Like he's setting you free and he's bringing you out of something in order to bring you in. He continues and he says, in order to give us the land which he's sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Here it is, for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It'll be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. In other words, when he gives the law, he doesn't give the law in order to steal their joy. Like when he gives the law, it's not this killjoy here. Like it's not a way for a malicious God to usurp more and more control over people in order to stifle their joy. It's actually for their good that they may actually be able to stay alive and keep walking in freedom. That's what he's saying here. And so before we even get into the details of the law that we're going to get into here in chapter 20, I just want to remind us, first and foremost, that freedom is not found in the absence of restriction. Freedom is found in the context of design. Right? We realize that. Like, freedom is not found in the absence of restriction. It's found in the context of design. And I feel like we need to keep reiterating this quite a bit because that is very, very countercultural today. Woody Allen, very... famous entertainer. I love what he says here. I think this is very reflective of what many in our world would believe today. The heart wants what the heart wants. And if you deny what you want, And if you deny what you want, then you're betraying your heart and you'll never be happy. Sorry, I had some typos on there on that quote right there. If you deny what you want, then you're going to be betraying your heart and you'll never actually be happy. Church, is that a prominent conviction that much of our world believes today? It's all over the place, right? And I think like we get this. It trickles into our thinking all the time. I remember this when I was turning 16 and I got my driver's license, right? You guys remember this day when you, or that thought, you're kind of going through driver's ed and you're going, when I finally get my car, I'm finally going to be free. I mean, there was this thought that, hey, when I got my car, I'm going to be free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want to do it. I'm finally going to be free when I can go and drive and go do whatever those things are, right? And if it's not that, it was definitely kind of when you went off to college, if you had that experience. I thought this, big time. I mean, it's like, if I could just get out of my parents' house, as much as I love my parents and love my family right there, if I could just go do that, and once I get off to college, I'm going to be free to do whatever I want to do. I mean, I can eat Totino's pizza for every single meal if I want to. I can shower once a month if I want to. I can wash my sheets never, right? Or my clothes never. I can grow an ironic mustache, and it's going to be socially acceptable for me to do, right? And I actually did that. I had that. Took an entire year to grow out a goatee because goatees were in at the time. I think they were anyway. I thought they were. Long, giant goatee, right? But that's what you think. Like, it's kind of this, if I could just free myself from the oppressive structures that tie me down, then I'm actually going to be able to be free. And it sounds great in theory, but the problem is the freedom that we're looking for is not found in the absence of restriction. The freedom that you and I are looking for is found in the context of how we were actually designed to flourish. C.S. Lewis does a lot of writing on this. He says this. He says, catching a fish and tossing him in the woods is not exactly the same thing as setting him free, is it? Right? He says, of course not. No matter how bad that fish wants to be on land, you're killing him. Why? Because it's a matter of design. A fish is most free when he's in the water where he was created to flourish. And we get this, right? At our age, we kind of look back at the high schoolers and stuff, and we're like, man, I wish I had that metabolism again. Right? And you're eating Sonic for every single meal of the day. And like nothing's happening to you. You still got like rock hard abs. Like, how does that happen? I mean, we look back at that and we're like, okay, I would love to be able to eat whatever I wanted to eat. I would love to be able to do whatever I wanted to do. But the problem is if I could shove my face with McDonald's for the next 25 years of my life, like I'm going to be 8,000 pounds and I'm going to die an early death. Because it's a matter of design, right? It's just not how we were ever designed to flourish. And it's exactly what God is showing us here in the giving of the law. He is restoring the things that have been broken in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And he's doing it by revealing his design for all of human flourishing right here. It's for your good that you may be able to keep in walking in freedom. I want to break this down. I want to bring out two ways that God is setting us free through the giving of the law. Number one is that he's setting us free by revealing more and more of who he actually is. He's setting us free by revealing more and more of who he actually is. And I know this doesn't make a whole lot of sense initially, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, we find out that when God created man, mankind, male and female, he created them. He created us in his image in order to be a reflection of his glory and an extension of his care and compassion and leadership here on the earth in doing the things that he is about doing. And so here it is, like, if we're ever actually to be free, as he has designed us to be free, then it begins by knowing who God actually is. We cannot reflect a God that we do not actually know. Which is why from the very beginning, everything that we're reading here is all about God revealing himself to a people who don't ultimately know him. Abraham, an individual person, the families that are originally beginning there at the end of Genesis, and now a nation of people who do not know who the Lord is. He's repeating himself over and over and over and over again, I am the Lord your God. It's even the first thing that he says here in chapter 20. Before the giving of the law, he's on Mount Sinai and he's speaking to Moses, and the very, very first thing that he says is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's chapter 3, too. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. The same thing in chapter 12. Like, the reason for the plagues is that they may know that I am the Lord. But repeatedly, from the very beginning of time to a people who do not know who this God is, he is repeating himself over and over again, making himself known to these people that they may be an accurate reflection of who he actually is. Now, that's what's taking place here. He's really, really good at first impressions too, right? Like, this is one of these things we're going to notice. Like, when he makes himself known, he makes himself known in a very authoritative way. And this is exactly what's going to be taking place here in chapter 19. I don't know if you guys read this in your reading this past week in your soap things and stuff like that, but chapter 19 is kind of a terrifying scene, right? I mean, check this out with me. Here's how God reveals himself to these people who do not otherwise really know who he actually is. This is their first interaction. And again, I just want to reiterate that. Like, this is the first time that he's actually really interacting with the people of God as the nation of Israel. He did that through the plagues. This is kind of the second time that he's interacting with them, and he's doing it through Moses. And here's how he reveals himself to them. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. It's incredibly intense, right? Like, we don't have a whole lot of concept for what's going on at that day. We're like, well, Lord, I mean, seriously, that's, why are you doing that, right? It's just intense. And I want you to imagine this scene because it's not done yet. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Church, can you imagine how terrifying of a scene this actually is? Like, I was talking about this with my men's group this past week. I was like, what was the worst storm that you've ever been in? Like, you remember this? I don't know if you've ever been in the middle of a hurricane or a tornado or a massive thunderstorm. I remember a few years back, I was out at North Park Mall. It was in the middle of a big storm. I came out of Nordstrom, kind of. We were parked out that area, and there was a couple girls. They were wearing these their rain jackets. They had their little rain boots on and their cool little umbrellas. And it was a really cute scene. These two little sisters. I think they're pretty sure they were twins, but they're playing in the rain out there, and they're just kind of, you know, dilly dallying around, just having a good time and everything. And then just all of a sudden, I'm not kidding you, there's a massive strike of lightning very, very nearby. I don't know, it was kind of at the edge of the parking lot, it looked like. And followed by this just massive eruption of thunder. And it was kind of funny to see a little bit, like the girls shrieked. Of course, they scream and they run inside and they're crying and they grab mom and she's hugging them and everything like that. But it was just a massive display of thunder and lightning. Like, the glass inside the store was shaking and stuff like that. And honestly, it was a very sobering moment. Because in the middle of that moment, what it did is it made me realize and remember the fact that I am very, very small in this world, right? It made me convicted of the fact that, there's someone so much bigger who's actually in control here, and I'm not actually the one who's in control, right? And that's exactly what's going on here in this scene. It's thunder and it's lightning, and it's like the mountains actually quaking, the mountains shaking in this scene. Why? So that 3 million people, so that 3 million Israelites and the Egyptians who are coming along with them are able to realize at the exact same time that he is the holy, almighty, all-powerful God who's not to be trifled with. I mean, in verse 12, I don't know if you caught this, like the boundaries have to be set up on the mountain, and if anyone crosses this boundary, then they're immediately put to death. And of course, this is consistent with what we see throughout the Old Testament and throughout Scripture all the time. Genesis chapter 3, like Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden, and death enters into the world for all generations to come simply because they ate the wrong piece of fruit, right? Like, that's what's going on. It's bigger than that, yes. I get that and stuff. But it's like, that's what's taking place. They ate a piece of forbidden fruit, and they didn't obey God on one time, and so death enters in the world. Why? Because he's holy, and because he's mighty, and because he's all-powerful, and because, as we talked about last week, like, holy can't even have the slightest thing to do with unholy. I love the way that J.D. Greer tries to explain it like this. He was acknowledging the same thing that I've been talking about a lot the past few weeks, is that we don't really have much of a concept for holy today. It's why we probably don't respect God as holy or see God as holy or even fear God as holy today, because there's not a whole lot of holy, actual total and complete holiness right around us. But he's acknowledging that fact, and he's saying we don't really get holy, but we do get a sense of justice. And when it comes to justice, we all recognize that the wickedness of a deed in large part is measured by the person that deed is against, right? And so a great way to illustrate it is kind of like this. So if I get really, really angry and I go home after church one day and I just, in all my anger and frustration, I kick the wall really, really hard. Like, that's not good. That may be a sin of frustration, and my toe's going to hurt a little bit. I'm going to be a little bit in pain and stuff like that, but I'm not going to jail for it or anything like that. If I get really, really angry and I go back to my house and I kick my dog, like, that's a genuinely really bad thing, right? Like, my dog is going to be punted across the yard. Animal rights activists are going to come and get me. I mean, that's going to be a really, really genuinely bad thing. I go to the grocery store, and I decide to kick the old lady in line standing next to me because she's taking too long in the line. Like, that's a horrible, horrible thing. Like, I'm actually going to be thrown in prison. I'm going to lose my job. Like, my family's going to disseminate. Like, bad things are going to happen as a result of that. If I go to Buckingham Palace and I roundhouse kick the Queen of England in the face, like, I'm going to be charged with treason. My life is going to be on the line if I'm not going to spend the rest of my days in prison. And it's exactly what we're seeing here in the Scripture, because the seriousness of an offense is largely measured by the person that that sin is against, right? Like, the seriousness of an offense is largely measured by the person that that sin is against, which is why he comes the way that he comes. Thunder, lightning, mountains quaking, ground literally shaking, saying, "This is who I actually am." Habakkuk reiterates this in chapter 1. He's going to say, God is of such purity that he's not actually able to look at evil. Like, that's who he is. He is so holy. Like, he's not even able to look upon evil and unholiness. Isaiah is going to be saying the same thing. Like, holiness is not just a quality that's true about him, but Isaiah is going to say, like, Father, your name is holy. Like, it's who you are. It's not just a quality that you aspire to become. It's actually intrinsic to who you are. There is no deformity. There is nothing ill going on inside of you. Holy, holy, holy is your actual name. So our sin is infinitely wicked because it's against an infinitely holy and righteous God. In verse 20, Moses is going to say that the reason that he comes this way, thunder, lightning, ground shaking, is so that the fear of God will be with you in order to keep you from sinning. Right? That's how serious God is about our actual holiness. Right? That's how serious he is about us reflecting him really well, reflecting a holy God well in actual holiness. We cannot reflect a holy God if we ever get comfortable with unholiness. 7 times in Leviticus, we're going to check this out a little bit more next week. I'm going to continue talking about the law in more detail, answering some questions we're not going to get to today. But 7 times in Leviticus, check this out. He's going to be repeating the exact same phrase, "Be holy because I, the Lord, am holy." Like, that's the implication. You were made in my image. You are my image bearers. You are my co-laborers, my hands and my feet, the ones that I've called to be my hands and feet in the world. So be holy because I am holy. Chapter 11, 44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Verse 45, I, the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God, therefore be holy because I am holy. Chapter 19, speak to the entire assembly of Israel. Say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am actually holy. Seven times, the exact same thing. Be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And that is how God reveals himself to the Israelites in these early days. And that is the God whose image we actually bear and whose character we're called to reflect. So before he even lays out the details of the law here in chapter 20, like he's making it abundantly clear that I'm the thundering, all-powerful, holy God who's not to be taken lightly. And that's the God we are called to reflect in these commands. The second way that God brings freedom through the giving of his law is by showing us who we actually are in light of who he is. And this is where it's going to get a little bit scary, because we're going to be looking at these different things and we're going to look at all these different commands. We're going to immediately realize, okay, I haven't always kept all of these commands. And you're sitting here going, okay, sometimes I could be pretty good in this area over here, but not always. And I could be pretty good over here, but not so much on this one over here. And that's a problem, because he's a thundering, all-powerful, almighty, holy God who's not to be taken lightly. But that's exactly what we're going to see here. Starting in verse 2, here are the commands. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The second one is going to be very, very similar. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. And immediately we're kind of looking at these first two and you're going, okay, good, that's not my problem, right? I don't have a problem. I'm not a wood maker and I'm not an idol worshiper or anything like that. And you're kind of going, okay, this is not really my thing. And of course, that sounds great at first, except we've been talking about just tremendously that's just not true, because our hearts are naturally idol factories. We talked about this past week, but it's what we do best. We have this natural tendency to find loyalty, to love, and to serve all kinds of things in our attitudes and our affections that are above God all the time. I mean, honestly, can we honestly look at this passage and say, okay, I never, ever, ever functionally worship or serve anything in this world more than I do the one true God? And so you're looking at these first two and you're going, okay, I've kind of blown it. And I've already, like, the very first thing that he tells us, like, I'm not fully committed to, I'm not always loving and serving the one true God. By the way, a great way to look at these Ten Commandments is the first four are always going to be referring to how you worship or how you love the Lord your God. The next six are going to be kind of this, how you love and how you relate to neighbors and other people. But that's kind of a great structure here, and of course it's communicating the exact same thing. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. In other words, don't take the Lord's name in vain, ever. I mean, not when you're on 635, like, right? Not when you're watching the Cowboys later today, like, not when you're having a disagreement with someone in your family. Like, never, ever, ever take the Lord's name in vain. Never treat it in such a way that it's not actually holy there. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Are you kidding me? Do we ever treat the Sabbath like it's actually holy, like it's a true day of rest? Do we do that in our culture anymore? I mean, all the little leagues are running and stuff all morning, Sunday morning, right? Like, we are working hardcore on Sabbath nowadays. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? I mean, have you ever disobeyed your parents? And if there were more kids in here, you'd be going, yeah, guilty, big time. You remember those things. It gets a little bit better, 13, 14, and 15. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. And you're kind of going, yeah, I've never murdered anyone. Never, I don't steal. I haven't committed adultery, maybe, or maybe not. Like, you're kind of going, okay, I'm feeling a little bit more confident about this. And of course, you are until you get to the Gospels when Jesus comes on the scene and he says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, yeah, if you've even hated your brother or your sister, then it's the same thing as committing murder against them. And you're kind of going, okay, well, that's not fair, because that's dealing with my heart and that's not dealing with the actual impact of my deeds. And he's going to say the same thing about adultery. And he's going to say, even if you've lusted over another person who's not your spouse, it's the same thing as committing adultery with them in your heart. And you're kind of going, this isn't the fair, God. I mean, now you're prying into my heart. You're dealing with my motivations. You're dealing with the way that I think, and you're dealing with these different things that are inside of me that may or may not actually come out in physical life. And he's going, that's exactly the point of this whole thing. Like, it's not just your deeds, but it's the entirety of who you are as well. Verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. In other words, don't even lie about him. Like, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You ever coveted your neighbor's ox or donkey before? Right? It's a very big problem that we face today in Dallas and stuff. But we covet their things. It's called keeping up with the Joneses, right? Like, is that even an issue here in Dallas? Absolutely. And what he's saying is, don't covet anything. So here it is, like, every one of these commands is a pathway towards greater freedom. And I don't want us to miss that, because it's exactly what's taking place here. These things are for Israel's good. Every single one of these commands is a pathway toward their freedom. This is God's design for human flourishing to a certain degree. And so if we think about it, I mean, just imagine what it would be like if we actually lived in a world, or if you actually physically applied this concept where I don't covet after anything. I mean, you know what that would actually produce inside of you? It's called contentment, right? It's this thing that we all want. It's always kind of outside of our grasp. It's this thing that we're always longing for. But imagine, like, what it would actually be like if we were able to obey fully the commands of God, where he says, don't covet over your neighbor's house, their wife, their things, their deeds. Don't covet and don't be looking over there. Like, what that would do for us is it would create complete and total contentment and satisfaction in this life. Imagine what your marriage would be like if you didn't lust over anyone who wasn't your spouse. Like, imagine that. I don't know if we can just conceive of such a relationship where your mind never wanders to the pretty person down the street and goes in a sexual way. Like, imagine if your mind is not going there on TV or the internet or magazines or whatever it may be. Like, imagine if your mind was totally pure and your eyes were only there for your current spouse. Like, imagine the level of intimacy and trust that would take place in your relationship. I mean, do you honestly feel like you would be experiencing some of the tension and the discord and all the problems that you're probably maybe feeling already in your relationship? Like, if God says, this is his design for human flourishing, like, imagine what it would be like if we never entertained hateful thoughts towards other people. I mean, do I even need to keep going down this line here? But, like, imagine that. Charlottesville would not be a thing. Like, Las Vegas would not be a thing. Florida would not be a thing. All these different tragedies, these things that have been brought to light, especially recently, like, they would not be a thing if we didn't even entertain these hateful thoughts that give birth to a greater sin when it comes out into our flesh. Like, this is God's design for human flourishing. Like, there's a great amount of freedom that is here found in obedience to God's command. There's a degree of human flourishing that's found here in obedience to his command. So he knows how to make us flourish. And so that's a major part of what's going on here in this old covenant law. But beyond that, he's also setting us free by leading us to this point where we know beyond a shadow of a doubt what we can and what we cannot do. This is the greater picture of what's going on here. He is setting us free by leading us to this point where we understand beyond a shadow of a doubt what we're actually able to do and what we're not able to do. One of my favorite quotes is by Mark Twain. He says this very famously. He says, the two greatest days in a man's life are the day that he was born and the day he discovered why. I like that one. I held on to that like the entirety of my life. I love that quote. But I think we get this. Like, there's nothing more freeing than discovering what I can and what I cannot do, why I was created to live. Like, I needed that accounting class in my freshman year of college, right, in order to teach me that I have absolutely no career whatsoever in accounting, right? Like, there's a sense of freedom in going through that and realizing, well, that's not it, right? Like, I needed my freshman year in college to convince me that I'm never going to be able to pull off a beard really, really well. Like, I needed that thing, and it's the exact same thing that's going on here with the law. I need the law of God in order to show me that there's no possible way that I'm ever going to be able to boast of my own self-righteousness. Like, I'm never going to be able to sit here and say, I'm better than you. Like, I've got this thing figured out, and I can attain this righteousness on myself. I'm never going to be able to get to this place where I'm able to say, God, I've got this on my own strength. I can do this, and I don't even need you. Like, it's the point of the law right here. I mean, it's just not going to happen. I mean, listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Like, Moses is saying, if we're careful to obey all the law, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the entirety of the law. We're going to get to more of that next week, but not just these Ten Commands. If you're able to and you're careful to obey all of the law before the Lord our God as he's commanded us, then that will be your righteousness. So good news, church. Like, if you could just be perfect, like, if you could just obey God's law perfectly, always, from the time that you're born to the time that you die, then you can actually have the righteousness that you've always longed for. Church, it's just not going to happen, right? It's just not going to happen. I mean, it's one of the main points of the law, which is why a great way to think about the law is like an MRI machine. It's like, you know what an MRI machine is. You go to the doctor and you go sit in an MRI, and an MRI is great in that it's going to reveal where the problems are in your life. And it's even going to get really, really specific. It's going to say, hey, you've got a problem right here. But the problem with an MRI is that it's not actually able to heal you. The point of an MRI is to point you to a doctor who's able to come and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's why Paul's going to say, Galatians 3:24, that the design of the law was to be your guardian or to be a tutor in some versions until Jesus came so that we could be justified by faith. Right? He's going to clarify it a little bit more in Acts 13:38. He's going to say, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every single sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. In other words, there's an enormous disparity between the freedom that you can have in Moses' law and the freedom that you can find in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Like, we get this. The law is fantastic because it's going to provide for us a measure of freedom. It's going to let us know who the Lord is, the God whose image we bear. It's going to reveal his design for life and what human flourishing actually looks like. And so the law is fantastic, but the problem is, it was never designed to fully set you free. It was designed to drive you to Jesus because he's the only one who can fully set you free. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to come on the scene and he's going to acknowledge this and he's going to say, I did not come into this world in order to abolish the law or the prophets. I came in order to fulfill it. In other words, like everything that I've required in the law, perfect obedience, perfect holiness, perfect obedience to everything, anytime and always. Like, I've also provided in my perfect life, death, and resurrection as a substitute for you. And church, that's incredibly good news because we're going to be looking at all of these commands and even more as we blow up the entirety of God's law here. We're going to be looking at these things going, okay, yeah, I'm pretty good at some of this stuff most of the time, but always, it's just not my thing. I'm fallen. I'm broken. There's some things that I'm just not able to do. And here it is, like he comes on the scene and like everything that he requires, like he provides perfectly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The law requires holiness and he provides Jesus in order to fully set you free from the penalty and power of sin. Check out what he says here in Hebrews chapter 2. He's going to say, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. In other words, church, like he's actually able to set you free from the thing that confounds most of us, all of us, this fear of death. Like, God has power over those things, and in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, he is able to set you free even from the fear of death. So when we lose someone that we love, like, we're able to grieve for a time. We're able to mourn and we're able to be sad and we're able to do all these things, but we don't have to slip into a crushing despair because we recognize that if they're found in Christ and they're actually legitimately in a better place. Like, we get this. We recognize that they're not up in the presence of God kind of saying, okay, I missed my dog back down in heaven. Like, they're not in the presence of God sitting there going, you know what, I miss game day on Saturday or something like that, right? Like, they're not up there sitting there going, oh my gosh, I'm in a much worse off, I'm in a terrible place. Like, every picture of the heavenlies that we see in Scripture are the elders and the saints and the angels bowing at the feet of God, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And it's not God saying, you have to come and you have to worship me in this particular way. It's what happens when we behold the holiness of God. You fall at his feet and you bow down and worship, recognizing who I am in light of who he is, and that elevates what he's done in light of who he is. It's exactly what's taking place here. And so everything that the law requires is fulfilled in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He shares in our humanity, meaning that he took on flesh. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law that we could not fulfill, total and perfect holiness, that we could be set free from the penalty of sin, which is also death. And so here it is, like, the God of the new covenant and the God of the old covenant is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's still after our obedience and he's still after our holiness, but in Jesus Christ, he just goes about it a completely different way. He comes in and he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. A brand new heart, a brand new set of affections. I'm fallen and I'm broken and I can't fulfill the requirements of the law. So Jesus comes in his perfect life. He condescends from heaven and he takes on flesh and he lives the sinless, holy life that you and I could not live. He sends his one and only son to fully and completely set us free, and he does it by changing us from the inside out. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit that as we walk with the Lord and we walk by his Holy Spirit, then he comes and he sets you free and he produces his life inside of us, things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness and gentleness and self-control. Everything that the law requires, God provides perfectly for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to end with this one. Number of years ago, I started playing baseball when I was about 9 years old, and first started playing, and I was never any good at the very beginning of playing baseball. I was terrible at it. I didn't love baseball, and kind of came out to the practices and thought it would be a good idea, and of course, my parents were kind of like, hey, if you're going to commit to something, you need to commit to something, you need to go through it, and so I hated baseball. I was playing baseball anyway. I batted last on my team. And pretty much that first year, I remember every single at-bat, like I would strike out. It was just, it was terrible. And game after game would take place. And it got to the point where it was just so embarrassing the entire time. Like, I would just strike out, and I would come back to the dugout. I would cry because I was nine. And I was like, oh, this is the worst thing and most embarrassing thing ever. I would get up to the plate, and I'd be like, oh, dear Lord, let this guy hit me with the ball. I will take a ball to the head so I can get on base. Like, that's how bad it was. And went that entire season. I don't remember ever getting any hits. Maybe I got a lucky one here and there, but it was just a terrible season. And we get done with that season, and mom and dad are like, yeah, you want to keep doing this or not? And I was like, probably not. I'm kind of out on this thing. I'm pretty much done with it. And that offseason, dad took me to the Astros game. And it was one of these game days where they invite all the little leagues down on the field, and you get to meet some of the players, and you get to go run the bases and do all that kind of thing. And got down there on the field, and it was the 80s Astros. We're talking Glenn Davis, Mike Scott, Nolan Ryan's out there, some of my heroes and stuff. And I had a chance to go meet these guys, and they're giving us pointers, and they're talking to us, and they let us run the bases. And like, it was just an absolutely incredible day. I don't know if you ever had a chance to get down on the field at the Astrodome in Houston. It was like nothing you've ever experienced, especially for a nine-year-old kid. Something happened that day. I kind of fell in love with baseball. I remember coming back, and all of a sudden, like from that day forward, like before that, my dad would always say, hey, Aaron, let's go out in the backyard and let's practice. And I'm like, Dad, I hate baseball. We don't need to do this. After that day, I would come back, and it was always me dragging Dad out in the backyard. Dad, let's go throw the ball. Dad, let's go hit out of the field. Let's go do this. Let's go do this. And I started collecting baseball cards, and like baseball became my absolute obsession at that time. So I signed up that next year, and like, you didn't have to coerce me anymore to go into practice. Like, I loved going out to practice. Like, I'd swing all day long, and we went out that season and had a really good season. All of a sudden became very, very good. I went from being like the worst player on the team. I probably could have gone pro if it weren't for all the politics. But just saying, is probably there, right? And so, but kept playing all through Little League, played all the way through varsity baseball, and just had an incredible time and became really, really good. And you didn't have to ever coerce me anymore to follow baseball. You didn't have to coerce me anymore to go out and practice. You didn't have to coerce me to throw the ball or to learn how to play. You know why obedience can sometimes feel so suffocating to us? Could it be that you're playing a game that you don't actually love? And the beauty of the gospel is that we're actually able to love him because he first came and he loved us. All the requirements of the law, which we could not fulfill, are perfectly fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The penalty of death, which we were due, he took upon himself. The holiness that he requires, perfectly satisfied in him. Everything that he requires, he also provides. And in that, he completely and fully sets every single one of us free as he produces his life in us.